The title for tonight's message is A Tale of Three Bears. That's right. I duped you. It's not the tale of three bears. It was a trick just to get you here. But nonetheless, it is a tale of three bears. I'll let you decide if they're little or not. I will confess, one student came up to me after this morning's service, and he asked me, point blank, is this a story about me? I'm not totally sure what that meant, but we will see. Just a quick preacher's note before I begin. The following sermon was inspired from a short collection of stories, and one of them in particular by J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors. The end result here is far from the original. My original purpose was to read the passage to the students in youth ministry and then read J.C. Ryle's conclusions. But as it turns out, I couldn't keep myself out of it. I studied this passage on my own, and now it's mostly mine. In fact, the message tonight is very different from the original Ryle version. You can consider this a humble remastery, if you will. Although, for some of you Star Wars fans, that's PTSD. You can read the original. It's called The Two Bears, and it's in the little book, The Children's Stories, by Christian Focus Publishers. But let's begin with Ryle's voice himself, and I quote, "Dear children, did you ever see a bear? Perhaps not. There are no wild bears in this country now. There are some kept in zoos, but there are none loose in the woods and the fields, so perhaps you have never seen a bear. A bear is a large, shaggy wild animal with great teeth and claws and is very strong. It will kill sheep, lambs, calves, and goats and eat them. It will sometimes even attack men, women, or children. She bears that have little cubs are particularly fierce and cruel. How thankful we ought to be that we can walk about in England without fear of being caught by a bear. Now I'm going to tell you a story about a good man, two bears, and some children. It is a story out of the Bible, and so you may be sure that it is all true. Stories in other books are often make-believe and tell us things that never really happened. Stories out of the Bible, you must always remember, are true. Every word, never forget that." Close quote. Before we can get to these two bears, let's take a few moments to appreciate the context. We are in 1 or 2 Kings chapter 2. And to be sure, this she-bear story at the end of the chapter is a strange one. But we find it in a very strange chapter. Think about it. If you were about to write a story, a chronicle of the kings of Israel, you probably wouldn't include chapter 2. There is nothing in 2 Kings chapter 2 that has anything to do about kings. There's a lot to do about prophets and prophets doing weird things, but nothing about kings. And if anything, it's a little repetitive. Someone needs to teach this guy how to write. You already told a story that sounded just like that. Why are you repeating yourselves? Now, it's not necessarily repeating, and it's not necessarily telling something unimportant. Chapter 2 of 2 Kings is an extraordinarily important chapter to the author, and you are probably familiar with it. Right in the middle of the chapter, we have this intense and exciting scene. Elijah, the great prophet of old, is brought up into heaven in a chariot, in a whirlwind. You see it there in verse 11. "As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." But what's in 2 Kings chapter 2? Why does it take 2 Kings chapter 2 25 verses to talk about the transition from Elijah to Elisha? Well, just skimming really quick, you see, chapter 2, verse 1 begins by telling us what the chapter's about. It's about Elijah going up to heaven in a whirlwind. But then it tells us how Elijah takes Elisha in verse 2 down to Bethel. And then in verse 4, Elijah takes Elisha to Jericho. And then in verse 6, Elijah takes Elisha, gets tricky here, to the Jordan. And then they cross the Jordan, the whirlwind happens. And then in verse 13, Elisha crosses the Jordan back on his own. And then Elisha on his own in verse 19 and 18 goes to Jericho. In fact, look at verse 18. He's returning to Jericho, and at Jericho, he encounters these young prophets. They, of course, are asking where Elijah went. They offer to go find him, and he says, don't do it. We're going to go anywhere. So they go, and then verse 18, they come back. He said, did I not say you? Do not go. Then the men of the city, that is Jericho, said to Elisha, behold, now the habitat of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. So here we have Elisha do the miracle of purifying the springs of water, as it says in verse 21, so that there was no longer death or barrenness. So Elisha in the Jordan, verse 13. Elisha on his own at Jericho, bringing healing to the people. And then at the very end of the chapter, Elisha passes by Bethel in verse 23. So notice what happened here. We have Jaansha, as I like to refer to them, at Bethel, then Jaansha at Jericho, then Jaansha at the Jordan, then Sha at the Jordan, then Sha at Jericho, then Sha at Bethel. It's a chiasm. My students would want me to tell you that. But the point here, what is the point? Elisha is walking in the same path as Elijah. As a matter of fact, he is displaying the same incredible power that Elijah would display, right? That's, the narrative is intentionally taking all this time to show you that Elijah's gone, but Elisha is still here. Now, what's going on here? What's the significance here? Well, first off, turn back to chapter 1, verse 12. Elijah is an important figure in Israel. Elijah has this incredible, larger-than-life character to him. You heard of Mount Carmel? You heard of fire coming down from heaven? That's Elijah. He is a significant figure in 1 Kings. Matter of fact, some people would say, for those who are faithful to Yahweh, he is the singular military defense system of the nation of Israel. He's it, right? He's the reason why they're standing today. And notice the exclamation in chapter 2, verse 12. Sorry to bump you around a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 12, when Elijah goes up, what does Elisha say in verse 12? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horses. What are we going to do? How are we going to cope? The defense system of Israel has left us. It's like today. If something were to happen, say, to Israel's Iron Dome, what would the faithful Jews all around the world say? My father, the chariots of Israel and their horses. Our defense system is gone. What will we do? That was our reason for hoping that we're going to exist, but now we are in danger. It's often tempting, right, to despair when a great man of faith moves on to be with the Lord. What shall we do now? But the Bible always tells us something curious when we come to the end of the life of a great man. You know what it tells us? It tells us the same thing every time. For example, in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, God spoke to Joshua. And here, after Elijah went up, Elisha takes up the mantle of Elijah. And the point that the author always makes is always to remind us, faithful leaders come and go. We are thankful for them. But the faithfulness of the Lord and the truth of his word remains forever. Next man up. And we are encouraged. And this is the emphasis. This is the point of the passage, the chapter, right? Just because Elijah has left, Yahweh has not. In fact, Yahweh is demonstrating the same power, the same comfort, the same confrontation that he did through Elijah, that he will now do through Elisha. And we see hints of that even in this chapter. Notice, for example, when Elisha is at the Jordan, he takes up the mantle of Elijah and he strikes the water and he says, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And the waters divide. With Elisha, the same glory, the same power of God, the same comfort, the same God is with us. And then, of course, when he's at Jericho cleansing the water, we have the same God who cleanses us. And then, of course, at Bethel, the same God who's confronting us in our sin. The same God is here, faithful to the end, faithful to his word, and in that we have comfort, right? Great men come and go, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that's what brings us to our passage tonight. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young boys came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Then he looked behind him and saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let's walk through these passages, and I want to end our time with just kind of seeing what J.C. Ryle says. I have a few of his lessons I'm going to tack on to the end, and admittedly, I've added some of my own that I liked better to that list. But first off, let's just walk through this passage. Notice in verse 23, Elisha is said to be going up. He went up from there. He went up from the Jordan to Bethel. Geographically, you can't go anywhere from the Jordan without going up, because the Jordan is the deepest area in Israel. Elijah also appears to be going northward as well. We see him headed to Carmel, Mount Carmel, and Samaria, which would be north. And so it seems as though he's not intending on staying in Bethel, but only passing by. And this, of course, brings us to the city of Bethel proper. It is a city of rich religious history. But most recently, if you count 80 years as recent, it has been the location of Jeroboam's, you know, better worship system. Bethel, along with Dan, if you recall from 1 Kings 12 and 13, was Jeroboam's attempt to forsake the true God and replace him with a very close copycat religion. The purpose was so Israel would be tempted to not travel so far. Hey, I can get the same Yahweh worship here, close at home. Matter of fact, it's a more convenient worship in many ways because it incorporates a lot of convenient religious traditions that we see all over the place, like Baal worship and all of that. The purpose, though, the original purpose of Bethel was not actually a religious site as much, though, as it was to be an excuse to ignore the word of the Lord with a clear conscience, right? I don't want the conviction telling me that I need to go worship in Jerusalem. I want to be able to worship wherever I want to worship. And that's what Bethel represented, an excuse to ignore the word of Yahweh and to ignore his prophets and to ignore his desires. This is King Jeroboam. We don't need to fear Yahweh. This is good enough. And of course, out of Bethel, we encounter some young boys, lads, in verse 23. This is a good-sized group. Over 50 of them are likely. They're probably not four-year-olds, by the way. You are a young man until you reach the grand old age of 40 in the Bible. You can see Genesis 41:12, Joseph is 38 years old and he's still referred to as a young man. So I'm doing good still. They could be as young as 10 to 12 and probably are no older than 20. That would be my guess. And it's important to point out here that yes, this is the only occurrence of a youth group in the Bible. And as a card-carrying youth pastor, I am required, obligated to preach on this passage. But what's the picture here that's being presented to us with these young boys? I suggest it's a picture of three things. Primarily, it's a picture of weakness. This is not a group that we expect to discover wisdom from. They're old enough, in other words, to be idiots. You have the body of an adult, but not the brains. You're a young boy. This is also a picture of rashness. That's what we see when we see young lads all grouped together, right? Rashness. These youths do what adults are too wise to do. They go out of the city and they pick a fight with the Lord's prophet. They, in fact, appear to be deliberately chasing after the Lord's prophet. They're trying to fight with him. They're rash. They're the kind of youths that would go out and grab a bull by the horns. Or, like the idiots that just ran in front of bulls a few days ago. This is a picture of rashness. Do something dangerous because it's fun. But this is also a picture of wickedness. Now watch this here. They embody the wickedness of a nation that has been mocking God's messengers, despising his word, and scoffing at his prophets. This is a picture of wickedness. They are meant to be a group of young boys, but they are meant also to be a picture of the nation as a whole. It's kind of curious. If you look in the New Testament, you see Jesus often describes Israel as a whole through an illustration of child's play or childhood. And here we have the same thing going on. They are wicked and they are embodying the wickedness of a nation. And let me just pass this thought to you. These kids are mirrors. They are simply mirrors of their parents, right? Whether for blessing or for cursing, kids always follow their parents. They project what their parents are. In their play, they show their parents. As a kid, right, that's what I did. As a kid, I organized my younger brothers and sisters in the basement steps, and we had choir practices, and we had sermons. Why? Because my dad always did that. Kids play the way their parents live. And here they're willing to seek boldly, it appears, what their parents probably are whispering and wishing they could do behind closed doors in Bethel. Once again, they are a projection, a mirror of their parents. And notice what they say to Elisha. Verse 23, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Baldy, that's what they're calling him. It's a likely term of scorn, and it's not just a it's not just a description of his haircutting techniques. They're actually trying to mock Elisha here. Hair is often seen in the Bible as a picture of glory, strength, royal majesty, right? You think of Absalom in 2 Samuel 14. Some commentaries get into how maybe short hair might have been a part of the prophetic office. There's one problem with that I see, and it's a kind of a big glaring problem. You remember kind of the godfather of the prophets, the prophet of the prophets. He just kind of left just a few days ago. Elijah, also known as Gorilla Man, you know, that guy. I mean, just look at chapter 1, verse 8, right? Elijah's causing problems, and the king is wondering, who is this prophet causing problems? And he only needs one description, right? He was a hairy man with a leathy girdle and about his loins. It's Elijah the Tishbite. So I don't know if being bald necessarily was just Elisha taking on the priestly office. Maybe it was some initiative right. But likely, I would say, bald head here was just a jab and a scorn intended to compare Elisha to Elijah, right? What are they saying? You're just a cheap replacement of the other guy. You look nothing like him. You have none of his majesty. We are not intimidated or afraid of you at all. You're a nobody. Go on. Get up. Get out of here. Matter of fact, we wish you would go all the way up and leave just like your predecessor. Remember, these are words of play that reflect whispers of the desires of the adults within the city. Now, they shouldn't have done that, right? They shouldn't have said these things, right? But why? Why? It's not because God has a thing for bald people. And it's not because God has a thing for old people, necessarily here. And it's not necessarily because God has something against young people, right? Whatever you do is wrong, wrong. That's not why they shouldn't have said that. The problem is that Elisha is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. He's the prophet. He's carrying the word of Yahweh. He is the new resident man of God. Even that title caused fear and trembling when it was referring to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. And now he also bears this title. He is the man of God. And according to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, here's the big message. How you treat the messenger of God's word is how you treat God himself. Matter of fact, to ignore and to attack God's word is your own doom, your own shame, your own downfall. You can always tell the relationship of a king in 1 and 2 Kings to Yahweh by his relationship to the prophets in his life. Another reason why they shouldn't have done that, though, is not just because of how you treat Yahweh's word, but Yahweh is a God who keeps covenant as well. He is a God who will keep covenant promises to the nation as a whole in blessing them or in cursing them. The upside of a covenant with God, God will uphold his promises despite who is seeking to undermine them. To be in a covenant relationship with Yahweh of hosts is a blessing, is the greatest blessing. We see this with the Israelites complaining in the wilderness. God is refusing to listen to the curses of Balaam despite their grumbling. We also see this even with David himself when he sins grievously. God still establishes the house of David because he is a God who operates on covenant. But the downside of covenants, obviously, are when the people fail covenant faithfulness, curses fall on them as well. Leviticus 26 points out, if you keep my statutes and my commandments, blessings will come. But then, of course, it says, if you do not obey, if you reject, if your soul loathes them, I will in turn do this and this to you. What brings covenant curses? What should these young boys be terrified about? Oh, it's hard-heartedness. It's the loathing of God's word. It is treating the word of the Lord as light. It is indifference to God rather than fear. That brings covenant curses, and that's why these young boys shouldn't have done that. But this brings us back to 2 Kings. Notice in verse 24, Elisha curses them. Now, this isn't a grumpy old man. These kids these days, they just don't have any respect. Notice he curses them in the name of Yahweh. These are, connect this here, covenant curses. You are going to experience very shortly the curses of Yahweh of hosts. Maybe that's all he says. And then instantly, we are told, two female bears come out of the woods and tear up 42 of them. Now, who are these bears? Such bears in that area would probably only be half the size of what we would think of as grizzly bears. And assuming that this is a Syrian bear, the largest of that kind is seen to only be 6 feet long. That's the largest. So you decide, are these little bears? Yet the biblical picture of a female bear is one of terror. Let me just read you a few cross-references so you get a picture of what we're talking about here. A female bear is what you should most seek to avoid. Proverbs 17:12 says, "Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." The picture here, the point is, you want to avoid a fool in his folly, like you would want to avoid a she-bear robbed of her cubs. It's also a picture of the bitterest kind of warrior. This warrior fights with no personal regard for self. This warrior will fight to the end. 2 Samuel 17:18, Hushai, Absalom's wise counselor, said, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are bitter of soul, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not spend the night with his people." Notice, a she-bear is described as a warrior who will fight to the end, with no regard to personal safety. A she-bear fights with such reckless abandon and ferocity. Why? Because she's trying to protect her cubs. Because of her great concern that has turned against the enemies of her precious ones. That is why she fights with such ferocity. But you guys don't need background studies or word cross-reference tools to figure that out. It's pretty clear from this passage and this passage alone that you don't want to encounter a she-bear robbed of her cubs. Notice, these bears are fierce, and they are angry. Notice the casualty report here, 42 lads. And notice something about the numbers. These bears apparently aren't out for a meal. They could have taken one boy, or two boys, or four boys. That would have been enough. They cut up 42 boys. They were out to inflict maximum damage. They were all out to scare off rather than consume. Why? They were trying to protect cubs. And notice, the text doesn't say they killed all of them either, just that they tore them up. In fact, the verb form suggests a repeated and a prolonged tearing. Like the author just wants you to slow down and see the chest cavity tear open. Outcome is many perhaps live to tell the tale of terror from this day. What's going on here? Why are these bears on this rampage? Are these just misunderstood bears? Are these bears that have just, gotten the wrong end of the stick from, you know, man and his conquesting of nature, right? Please, please do not take this story and make it about the evils of mankind disrupting and endangering natural habitats. That's not what this story is about. Matter of fact, it's curious. First and Second Kings frequently has animals bringing swift judgment on disobedience and clearly demonstrating the divine hand of God and his powerful sovereignty to judge. So, in other words, these bears aren't on accident, they're not random, and their intentions in tearing up all of these boys is purposeful. What is the purpose? Well, these are, to quote another commentary, covenant bears. These are covenant-keeping bears. These are bears controlled by a covenant-keeping God keeping his promises to his people. They are representatives. They are instruments of Yahweh's covenant wrath. In fact, in Leviticus 26:22 says this, "I will send out among you, if you're disobedient, the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and cut down your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie desolate." These are covenant-keeping bears. Now, maybe some of you are like, "Oh, yeah, but there's only two covenant-keeping bears. What's going on here, David? Did you mess up at the most critical part of writing this message, the title?" I would direct you to Hosea 13. Hosea chapter 13 issues a rebuke to Israel in their evil. Hosea 13 says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He lifted himself up in Israel, but through Baal, he became guilty and died, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols made from their silver according to their understanding, all of them the work of craftsmen. They are saying of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which will soon disappear, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not known, and you were not to know any God except me, and there is no Savior beside me. I myself knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, then they became satisfied." This is condemnation to Israel. "Indeed, they were satisfied, and their hearts became raised up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open the chest enclosing their heart. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a beast of the field would rip them open. It is your ruin, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." All this care, all this love, all this power that is earnest to protect his own, now in covenant faithfulness turns against his very people. He is a she-bear pictured in his covenant wrath. Now, you can imagine the city of Bethel that night, right? As dusk begins to settle, a few of these young boys, much less arrogant and confident than they were a few moments earlier, drag each other to the safety of the walls. Words are almost unnecessary to describe the horror that they have just experienced. Their wounds speak for themselves. They speak of a horrible bear attack. Their reduced numbers tell of its severity. And news of this mauling spreads like wildfire from house to house. No one can sleep that night. No one can even close their eyes. Every shadow is horrifying to them. Horror and fear arrest every heart. And why is God doing this? Why is the Lord God engaging in what we could only describe as psychological torture? Why is he doing this? The same reason he destroyed Egypt with the plagues and killed only the firstborns and left the rest to hear the howlings of anguish throughout Egypt, so that his words and his holiness and his greatness would tear through the nation of Israel. Did you hear? Elijah is gone, but the Lord his God is not gone. He is still here. Sometimes great rebellion will only be humbled by great horror in judgment. After all, this is not a picture of the folly of children. They went out against God's prophet like a bunch of young boys would go out and try to provoke and poke a bear. But this is a picture of the nation and how they think about their God, right? It's just a little bear. Doesn't matter. His words mean nothing. His prophet is gone. We can do whatever we want. They thought that Elisha and his God were impotent. Instead, they found him to be fierce, like a she-bear robbed of her cubs. Now, what are the lessons in all of this? As if we needed them. I'm going to give you a few of J.C. Ryle's lessons. I'm going to blend them with my own. The first two are for children, and the last two are for parents. Number one, children, remember that you stand before God too. Children, remember this. It's tempting to think, I know, as a young person, I can care about all of that stuff when I'm older. I don't need to be concerned about this God right now. No one cares. No one sees my spiritual life right now. But that's not what we see here in this passage, is it? No. Children, you stand before God now. Ryle says this. He took notice of the little children at Bethel and punished them for their wickedness. Remember, I beg you, that God has not changed. He is still the same. He is every day taking notice of you. I believe some people think that it does not matter how children behave, because God only notices grown-up men and women. This is a very great mistake. The eyes of God are upon boys and girls, and he marks all they do. When they do right, he is pleased, and when they do wrong, he is displeased. Dear children, never forget this. Just remember, your sin, even your sin in your childhood, is not free sin. This is too sin for which will be answered for before God. God accounts for you too. And secondly, children, remember this. You can bring great grief to your home. Don't you think it must have been a sad day in Bethel? 42 young men from their midst in the prime of life, never to come home, perhaps. Or if they did come home, they came home with lifelong scars. Ryle continues, sin brought wounds and death on the children of Bethel. It brought weeping and crying to the homes of their parents. If these wicked boys and girls had not displeased God, they would not have been torn apart by the bears. Dear children, as long as you live, you will always see the same thing. Those who will have their own way and run into sin are sure, sooner or later, to find themselves in trouble. This trouble may not come at once. It may even be kept for many years, but sooner or later, it is sure to come. There is a dreadful hell at last, and those who still go on sowing sin are sure at last to reap sorrow. Be sure, young ones, and be sure that the attitudes in your heart are pleasing to the Lord. And be sure, parents, be sure of this, that the attitudes and the actions that you tolerate in your home will come back to haunt you one day. Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a vexation to his father and bitterness to her who gave birth to him." Therefore, Proverbs concludes, often, Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son, and he will give you rest, and he will give delight to your soul." Lesson number three, parents, remember, your children show you your need for the gospel. Your children are mirrors of your need for Christ Jesus. Yes, the judgment here is personal for individual sin, but these young people came from a city and from homes set on idolatry. The attitude of these young people was first learned in homes that treated the word of the Lord as weak and insignificant. Children are shaped by the homes they grow up in. What kind of hearts are you fostering in your homes? You will know it by their play. Your children actually might be a gracious calling to you. Children are given to you to humble you about you. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, they reveal your inner selfishness. They reveal your heart, your whispers. What you say and you hope nobody else hears you say, they will say out loud. And children are an opportunity for you to humble yourself about you. And what do you do when you see yourself in the mirror of your children? Do you blame it on the evil days in which you live? On the screens that they watch, on the friends that they keep, on the teenage years that they are, in the world's eyes, doomed with? No. You treat the children in your life who show you to you as an opportunity. Your children's sin is meant to be an opportunity to you for you to speak to both them and to yourself about Jesus. Parents, your children show you your need for the gospel. And parents, your children need the gospel too. They are not innocent. They are not neutral mirrors of you. They are bent towards picking up your sin and copying that. But notice this. If we learn something of God's judgment here, some small thing of God's judgment here, we also learn something great and beautiful about God's mercy here, do we not? Whatever the age of accountability is, these youths are clearly past it. Why? Because they are old enough to deliberately reject and scoff at the word of God and the messenger of God. If you're old enough to reject, you're old enough to believe and to obey. Youth is an opportunity to turn from sin and turn to God, to turn to Christ. This is what J.C. Ryle says, "Let no one make you think that you are too young to serve God and that you may safely wait until you are men and women." That is not true. It is never too soon to serve God. As soon as you know right from wrong, you are old enough to give your heart to God and to follow Christ. The child that is old enough to be chastised for swearing and telling lies is not too young to be taught to pray and to read the Bible. The child that is big enough to displease God is also big enough to please him. The child that is old enough to be tempted by the devil is not too young to have the grace of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Or think about it this way. In this very chapter itself, we see the Word of God in so many different ways, do we not? We see it in terrific, terrifying judgment. But this same Word of God that brings up destruction and terror also brings healing, verse 21. Also brings deliverance, verses 19 through 22. See, the Word of God is a double-edged blade. And it can be that way for you and your children too. If you're old enough to sin, you're old enough to hear the gospel message. And this is our calling as parents, right? To take every moment seriously and to take advantage of the spiritual opportunities that we've been given when our children sin and when we sin. And let me just close with this. Take advantage of your spiritual opportunities. God has given your children an incredible grace. A home where the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ can be the primary influence. That is an incredible grace. God has designed children to follow their parents, not to force them and manipulate them into salvation, but to give them the grace that can receive the gospel at a young age. Is your faith worth following? Is your gospel worth believing in? Is the message of Jesus being proclaimed? I love how Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 7 that children who are raised in the home of even one believer are sanctified in a special way that they wouldn't be otherwise. Once again, this doesn't guarantee salvation, but it's simply speaking of influence. Parents have incredible influence over their kids. It's God's providential design. Take advantage, in other words, of the spiritual high ground you've been given to fight for the souls of your children, to help them see the gospel and understand it for themselves. In warfare, terrain is everything, right? There's this great story from the Civil War. General John Buford of the Union Army led the cavalry with them, likely won the Battle of Gettysburg because he got there first and saw the good terrain and held firm to it. The whole battle is turned by the advantage of terrain. And God has given you the high ground in the young years of your children's life. You have the high ground. Don't waste it. Don't use it for sin and for evil, but use it for God and for his grace. Take advantage of every moment to take your high ground and use it for the influence of Christ. Once again, this is not manipulation. This is taking every opportunity to nurture faith as it arises. You nurture faith by clarifying the gospel to your kids. And you nurture faith also every time you have to discipline your kids, because every time you have the opportunity to discipline your kids, you have the opportunity to talk about the gospel. And if they profess faith in God, you have an opportunity to show them, and this is what I do with my sin when I fail my Savior as well. So take advantage of the opportunity you've been given. And remember, you can only nurture what you first model. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we are humbled by your word, fearful because of your word, but also hopeful through your word. Give us the homes where your word is filling in them. Give us homes where the gospel is taught and also showed. Shape us through the gospel that we may be the primary shapers of our homes. Help us do this with fear and with trembling, knowing the opportunity that you have given us. And help us do this with joy as we model a life that follows after Christ in true faith. Amen.